We're continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We have been looking at the law of God within covenantal context. We have looked at the definition of the law. We have come to understand its purpose and development as God has given it to us to a great extent. And we continue in that teaching of the larger catechism as we are working to close out the ninth commandment, but we won't be able to do that for about 2 weeks now. This is sermon number 122 or 23 on the ninth commandment. I have forgotten by now. The sermon text that we use is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Listen, if you will, to the word of God. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Now, what I so enjoy about the law of God in this text, it is not something that man writes and delivers to the people, but Moses goes to the mountain and God, as it were, literally with his finger, writes these commandments for Moses to take to the people. This is God's law by his very hand. Not options, not guidelines, but laws. Laws that we are to govern ourselves with and by every day of our life. And so, as it were, we look here, as we have spent a long amount of time going through these commandments, to this ninth commandment in the second table of the law, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness. This is Exodus 20 and verse 16, the ninth commandment out of those 10 summations of the law. We have to remember that those 10 commandments only summarize the basic principle that governs all of the duties and those sins forbidden by this law. And so there are actually many more laws that are involved with the nuances of these summations. And that's what's taken us so long to get through these 10 commandments. They are literally, in my way of thinking, in theology, you have that which is the theoretical understanding from a scientific study of the scripture, proper hermeneutics, laying out all that the scripture has to say to us about God, creation, redemption, man, covenant. All of those things are flowing together, but the practical application of that, in which we are to believe concerning God, concerning what is written in the Word about our God, about our Christ, about our salvation, reconciliation between God and man, and his justifying work, and salvation by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our life. That is the theology of what we are to believe, and then the law of God is the theology of which we are to practice. You must have orthodoxy correct, but you must have an orthopraxy that is consistent with the orthodoxy. And the orthopraxy that is consistent is the application rightfully understood and interpreted and applied from the law of God. These commandments, while they are not a book of science in that way, or an encyclopedia or a dictionary of terms, in principle, they govern every issue of life. And so it is, they are really important to us. We do not take them lightly. We know that as long as we are here on this earth, that we are sinners redeemed by grace. Not going to be perfect. There was only one perfect man on the face of the earth, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has saved us to live a godly life. A life befitting of the God that the scripture describes to us. Which is why we center on the holiness of God. It's one of the great things that I think Lutherans have in a sense kind of discouraged is that Puritan understanding of sanctification that says you must reach out and your goal is the glory and the honor to be given unto God. And when a Christian does not live that way in his life, with a striving, the mortifying of sin, the putting on of Christ. Well, that's just a little more complicated than Christianity is. I say to you, it really is not. And it's not complicated. It's very important for us, though, to know what God expects of us. And it is no small problem. Well, if you will, let me go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Our Holy Father, we thank you for your law in the word that you have given to us. And you have not left us in darkness. But we walk in the light of thy word. And we are so thankful for that. We ask, O God, you bless us, encourage us, strengthen us. And the things that you have set forth before us, that we might honor and glorify thee. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. By the way, we do have a very important person tuning in and watching us today. Enro, you rascal, you better be here next Sunday at church. I just wanted to introduce him to you in case you didn't know what happened to him. Very important. So we're talking about this general principle of this ninth commandment, the sanctity of truth and honesty in human society. If man is truly honest and truthful with God, he must also have a desire to be truthful and honest with his fellow man. Thus we promote truth. And we promote the absence of sin in areas of truth. There are things that we are required to do. Those are called duties. That's the positive side of the ninth commandment. We've already looked at that. But then there's this negative side that we're looking at that says, but you cannot do these when the issue of truth is at stake. You have a duty not to be involved in these things, but do just the opposite. Well, if we could, I want to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. See, I gave a commercial and I didn't take any time off for it. Thank the Lord. And I want to continue where we were working through, and that is understanding these things. And notice how the Puritans in their writing have turned this ninth commandment in every way possible to say, you can't do this, you can't do that, I don't care what you want to call it. When you do these things, they're sins. And it's like literally saying, I'm going to cut you off at every point. You are either going to do what God requires of you or else. And so he says, these are the positive things, but over here, here's the negative things you don't do. You don't want to be involved in. And the thing that we're looking at next, the 19th thing in this series, is called detracting. Well, that's not a term that you and I would use today, but they used it back in the time of the Puritans. Detracting meant to diminish or belittle someone. That would be like someone saying something and you detract them by saying something that would diminish them or belittle them in some way. You know, that little cutting thing when someone's saying something and you don't want to go, well, you know, you're a liar. I mean, sometimes we like to be a little more kind. Pretend JP and I were in a little bit of a discussion. He's waxing eloquently, and I look at him and I say, well, you know, JP, your mother dresses you funny and you're ugly too. That's a detraction. I belittled him. The great belittling in the history of philosophical debate was when Socrates was debating and he was getting pretty well whipped in the debate. And he was so angry that he looked at the gentleman and simply said, huh, thou who hast no beard and art clean shaven, prove thou art a man and drop thy pants in public. Well, that's a nice way of cutting somebody off. It's an argumentum ad hominem in logic. But that's a principle. Same thing. You're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. Or your wife does anyway. Whichever their case may be. We're detracting. They all said tell-bearing. Detracting and tell-bearing. Spreading gossip. Spreading those things. To belittle him. To diminish his quality. That his statement or whatever he's saying simply can't be a, well, you know what? You know about him, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, we all know about him. Yeah, we know. And therefore, you spread a rumor or gossip. Whether it's true or not, you're just spreading it. It could be true. It could be something that he told you with confidence. You don't have a right to spread that. Maybe it's something he didn't tell you, but you know about it. It's still not your job to spread it. I know everybody thinks that keeping a secret is something you only tell one person at a time, but it's not. Sometimes you need to keep those secrets, those things that are assumed unfactual, or even if you know them and they've been told in confidence, you must keep them private. And it's very hard for us to do. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. No detracting, or if you will, tell-bearing. Do not belittle someone, especially behind their backs. when they are not there to address the allegation. One who does that has a real hard time answering for it. And remember, when someone tells you something and it's said in private, well, let me tell you something that you probably didn't know, you need to say, I don't still need to know. If you want to bring them and tell me this to their face in front of me, I will listen. If you don't, best that you not say anything at all. Don't go about as a tailbearer. Don't spread gossip, rumors. Don't diminish or belittle people in saying and doing things, whether they're true or not. You are not allowed to detract from their good name. Their reputation needs to be protected. The next thing that the divines talk about is whispering. Not in the sense that you and I would say, hey, it's church time, the pastor's preaching, let me whisper something to you. No, I'm not talking about that. Just want you to know we see all that. So don't think just because we can't hear it, we don't know what's not going on. That was just a little insightful thing I thought you would enjoy having. Whispering is when you're speaking or sharing a rumor with others. You see, they're cutting the point again. We don't want you detracting. That is tailbearing in a way that you're diminishing and detracting from that person's life and reputation. We don't want you going around whispering either. Speaking or sharing a rumor. And that would be an unfounded fact. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:29-30, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. He's talking about the very nature of man. Backbiters. Now, follow this. I want you to get this. Listen to what he said. They are being filled with all unrighteousness. If this sounds bad, doesn't it? Yeah, I hope you understand it does. It is bad. But I want you to get this. He says, sexual immorality, that's one form of unrighteousness. Wickedness. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Now, I want you to get that. This whispering is on the same level as these other categories. You got it? This unrighteousness is pretty bad stuff. How bad? Backbiters is on the same program. But here's what I like. It kind of gives us an idea how much this is an offense to God. They're haters of God. Hating God is on the same level as the category of whispering and all these other unrighteous actions. They're violent. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents. Tells you everything, doesn't it? This is the sinful nature of man. This is why man needs to be redeemed. Having been redeemed from these things, we are no longer to what? Practice these things. whispering never really hurt anybody. You know, sticks and stones will break my bones. And words will literally destroy a person's life and reputation. Evil. He doesn't say, oh, it's not so bad. These are lesser sins versus greater sins before God. Breaking the law is sin. Period. You know, that little, well, there's lies and then there's white lies. Why have lies been called white? I thought we were privileged. Should be black lies. But we call them white lies. Probably because we perfected the art of lying. That's why. Everywhere we've gone. These are not secondary problems. They are primary issues in our life. We have no more right to hate God than we do to whisper. We have no more right to murder than to whisper. Murder is on the same level as whispering. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Sexual perverts. It's all the same category. Because before God, they are wicked, they are evil, and they must be left behind and not practiced. Thus, the law of God, here in the Westminster Divines, as they're teaching this, are saying whispering is a bad thing too. No matter how you want to deal with it. It's just another form of spreading rumors and gossip. Then the 21st is scoffing. Scoffing. The word means contemptuously ridiculing or mocking someone or something. When you scoff them, you ridicule them. You mock them. What's the purpose? To silence them. To silence the truth. To not let them be heard. To detract from their good name. From their reputation. To destroy them. For whatever reason in your mind, you've concocted to do that very thing. Ridiculing and mocking someone or something. So you say certain things like, you know, you're not too bright. Or you're as bright as a burned out light bulb. You know, all those little things you like to say. Things where you're ridiculing and you're mocking people for what they're doing. We are to keep ourselves from such acts. And Genesis 21:9 says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. She was scoffing about the son of the handmaiden she had given to her husband. Not believing God. But now, as a result of her own sin, unbelief, looking at the son of a handmaiden, she scoffs. She ridicules. We're not allowed to be scoffing at people. In reality, outside of being kind and good and gracious and helpful and hospitable toward them, demonstrating such Christian hospitality toward them, we're pretty much shut up about talking any other way about people. whether it's an individual or a group of people. It doesn't matter. We have to watch what we say. Speak the truth when truth is there. Those who deny the truth, promote evil, expose it. Nothing wrong with that, but do it in the right ways. It's so important that we do that. But more importantly is, in the body of Christ, these things should never be mentioned among us. Among our families, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Such should not be our lifestyle. Well, the 22nd thing that they note is reviling. That is to criticize in a very abusive or using an angrily insulting manner of judgment against someone. To revile is to, and literally, as it were, break into a rage against them. To criticize them in a hostile manner. In an abusive way. We don't have the right to abuse people with language. That goes for dealing one-to-one with each other. It has to deal with husband and wife relationships, parents to children. We are not abusive. We do not get angry. We do not insult. We do not open up a rage of anger against them. Against anybody. You do that, you're asking for trouble. You're provoking them. You're provoking them to become angry and to sin against you even more. And we are forbidden from practicing such things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there you go. If you're a person who is super critical, if you're abusive in your criticism, if you angrily attack and insult people in that kind of a manner and personality, just don't count yourself a Christian, because the Word of God said, you're going to hell, not to heaven. This is what makes being a Reformed hard. We're being asked to live to a higher standard than those who go, ha, free from the law, oh, blessed condition. Sin as I will, I still have remission. And they go about just blasting everything, violating the law of God at every turn. And they think somehow in the midst of all of that, they've got a ticket for heaven. It's their insurance policy. No matter what sin I do. Well, do you really believe the law of God doesn't apply? Well, that means then you could commit adultery, correct? How about becoming involved in bestiality? Those are things forbidden in the commandments. You still think there's no law? You'll find out as soon as you do that against your wife, and then she has you hung by a rope. And by the way, that's called an attorney if you didn't know what that was called. The law of God is a particularly hard road to walk. And you and I have to work at it. It doesn't come natural. It's a desire. It's a desire to walk, to worship and honor our God because He's such a unique and holy God, nothing like unto Him. He alone provided redemption for us through the sacrifice of His Son and the power of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we're free and clear. It means we've been set on the path to the celestial city. We're not working to keep our salvation. By no means. Christ alone does that. But those who have been changed in their heart have been changed, as it were, in their mind, which is really the heart of man. And now we pursue a new path. We have a new mind, the mind of Christ. And those who rebuff that, who would teach against it, do not know the kingdom of God. It's a part of what we call, in our Reformed faith, the perseverance of the saints. Saints have to persevere because of the grace of God, not in order to achieve it or to maintain it, as it were, some work we could do. It is a work ordained that we would walk in by the power of the Spirit of God, who prompts us and gives us the strength to fulfill that obligation. So we must not revile others. Then the 23rd was wrath. Seems like a simple little word. The word rash means to speak recklessly without regard to the consequence or harm that might be considered. They spoke rashly. They didn't think about what was going to be the consequence of their speaking. Just when it comes to your neighbor's good name and your own, what do? Speak rashly. No, you don't. You think very cautiously, carefully. I don't want to ruin my neighbor's good name or his reputation, nor mine. So the Bible teaches us to be slow to speak, quick to hear. That's who we are. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not, that you be not judged. In other words, don't jump in the middle of a judgment. You know how it is? You hear something and you just jump on it, and this is an equal, evil, wicked person. May very well be. You don't know it yet. You've only heard one side of the story. You made a rash judgment. You haven't thought it through. The answer is, well, I don't know. Did they do that? I wasn't there. Were you there? Did you actually see that? Can we get them and you come and you tell me in front of them so we can hear what they've got to say? That's usually where you get the other person going, well, no, I really can't do that. My answer to that then is you've got a problem. And you're in sin. Rash. We do not speak recklessly. We do not speak without regard to the consequences. And every judgment that is made, anytime it is something that we do in a rash way, means we have not thought carefully about it. And we of all people ought to be most cautious and careful. And then they went on to say harsh. By harsh they meant cruel or severe, acting in an unpleasant or rough manner. Barbaric, despotic behavior, if you will. Dictatorial in action. They speak with a harsh tone, we would say. In a way that's dictatorial. Telling you the way it is, and you listen to me, and I'm then they point their finger and they shake at your nose over and over again. They act in an unpleasant, rough manner. We don't do that to anyone. We don't do it to our God.
I do not recommend shaking your finger or fist in the face of God. Not a good idea. Second, we don't do that to one another. We don't do it in our home, to our husband or to our wife or to our children or our children, to our parents. Never speak in a cruel or severe manner, in a barbaric, despotic behavior. You're not going to tell me what to do. Yeah, you know what? You're going to do what God said to do, because if you say you're a Christian, you're bound to do it. Well, you can tell me what to do if it's what the Word of God says to do. That's fine. You can't tell me to do something against the Word of God, but you have every right to tell me, hey, you know, the Word of God says you ought to do this. Look here. Look at this passage. Nothing wrong with that. Exhort people to live to the Word of God. Absolutely. That's good. It's not harsh. I mean, don't get in their face and be real ugly with a bullhorn and blow it in their face and blow their eardrums out. I'm not talking about it. We can be emphatic. We have got to follow the Word of God. You've got to follow. You said you're a believer. But they're talking about the negative. Someone who's harsh, barbaric, acting, dictatorial, unpleasant. Do not be harsh. Acts 28:4 says, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. Do not speak with such harshness. There was an assumption being made there. We have a right and a duty to speak for truth. We do not have a right and a duty to be harsh, despotic, evil, to act like a dictator, as if my point is the only point and there is no other point. I got news for you. We're all finding ourselves many times and at many places wrong. In times past, we maybe have done things because we weren't taught right, and we do them wrong. And now we look back and say, how in the world could have I gotten myself into that? It's because we allowed ourselves to be drugged into it. Evil corrupts. You need to be careful when you get around evil. I don't care what form it takes, but when somebody is not a believer, when people are a faithless people, when philosophies come, books you read, everything, if it becomes anti-Christ oriented, be careful, for the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so he is. And if you allow evil, evil is going to try to corrupt your mind. And then they went on to verse, or the 25th point, and that was partial censoring. By that they meant an incomplete expression of severe disapproval of someone or something, especially in a formal statement, in which we're saying, this is wrong, it's what you don't, but it's only a partial censoring. You can't only censor a part of something. The truth must be told in totality. To partially censor is not doing truth, but doing sin. An incomplete expression of severe disapproval of someone. Well, you know, I don't like that you do this. Well, we are all inclined to want to feel that way. We get incensed about things. It's part of our life. It's part of the sin life that we have to deal with. There's a remnant of sin the Scripture says we live with. But we're to flee from such activity.
No partial censoring. Genesis 38:24 says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned." Romans 2 and in verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." You see the partial disparity that's going on here. "For you who judge practice the same thing." Partial censoring is forbidden. And then they head in verse 26. Notice how all these things are just, it's just one more plank in this system. Doesn't matter where you're going, they're just cutting you off. It is amazing when you see the mind of how the Puritans put things together. 26, they said misconstruing. That is misinterpreting. Misconstruing intentions. That is what they thought was intended. Whether it be with words or actions. So you're not allowed to misconstrue the intentions of other people. Misinterpret it by the words or by their actions. You have no right to assume what you don't know. You have to ask, "I'm sorry, what do you mean by that? I don't quite understand. I want to make sure I understand what you're saying or what you're doing in order that I might rightfully understand you. I don't want to misconstrue what you're saying. I don't want to misconstrue the intention." Say, I may misconstrue what you say, and then I get it right, but then I think, well, what's driving this? What is coming from out of the heart of that man? Is this something that is intended for my good, for my destruction? What is it? How is it exhorting me to be a better person in Christ? Or even is it doing that? So the divine said, you cannot misconstrue the intentions of words or actions that are taken by people. You need to find out the truth. Get the facts, as you were. Find out exactly what they are saying to you. Do not presume to understand or to know what their real intentions are. And represent it accurately. That's not misconstruing it. Nehemiah 6, beginning at verse 6, Nehemiah writes, "And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come therefore and let us consult together. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done. You invent them in your own heart." In other words, you've misconstrued and you have misinterpreted what we are doing in rebuilding the wall of the temple and the wall of the city in Jerusalem to protect them. They're not going there to set up a new king. We're going there under the king that has allowed us to go. We have no intention of disavowing our loyalty to him who has given us such an opportunity. You've invented this in your own heart. You've misconstrued our intentions. In any of the words that we have spoken, the words that we speak from God's law, or the words and actions that we speak concerning the nature of our protection and rebuilding the wall. There's a perfect example of it right there. You're going off and telling the king a half-truth. You've misconstrued, and now you're reporting what is not real. That's forbidden. Romans 3:8, Paul writes, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" Because that's what you're doing when you misconstrue the intentions of words or actions of other people. As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. They have condemned us and they've said this. And he says, wow, their condemnation of us is just. It's true. They've understood, and they have not misconstrued or misunderstood our intentions in these actions. In 2 Samuel 10:3, we're told, "And the princes of the people of Ammon and of Haman, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Do not misconstrue the intentions that are laid out here concerning David's actions. You do not have the right to misconstrue. Your only duty and responsibility is to make sure you understand what is actually being said and you understand the intention of the heart that is saying it. Is it a heart of rebellion? Is it a heart of one desiring somebody else to be destroyed, to lose their good name and reputation? Or is it to build them up? That has to be asked. If you do not do that, how dare you call yourself a Christian? Because this is the way Christians act, especially toward one another, in our homes, and even in our communities with other people. This law is given to us between man and God in the first table and man in the second. Got to be careful. We hear all the time people banter about certain actions. In the church, the first thing you hear when somebody says something that somebody else doesn't agree with, oh, it's heresy. It may not be, maybe just bad theology. Could be heretical depending on what doctrines are being denied in the scripture. And some of those denials would be damnable. Melanchthon laid it out well for us. There's theological error. That's when an amillennialist says to me, I'm postmillennialist, I'm right, and I go, no, you're not. You're in theological error with amillennialism. That's it. If one says to me, well, I believe in two resurrections, I would look at him and say, according to my doctrine and practice, that's heresy, and you cannot be in our denomination and hold to that. Someone says, well, I don't believe Jesus Christ is divine. That's damnable heresy, because the scripture says he is the Son of the living God. The fourth category, apostasy. We used to believe and hold that this alone was the truth, but we've added till we've changed the truth. As they used to say, too much has become too little. You see that, I think, with Roman Catholicism. doesn't mean they didn't teach salvation by grace at one time, but they began to, sometime after St. Augustine, to thwart the concept of grace, misconstrue it. And as more sins came into the church took advantage of those errors and heresies. And they eventually apostatized. They departed from the faith, but yet maintain orthodox doctrine. But they're not what? They're not evangelicals. Or what we would call the five solas of the Reformation. They don't have a pure gospel. The gospel's been muddied. It's an impure gospel. I still believe in the Trinity. I still believe Christ is divine, born of a virgin. They believe that he was resurrected from the dead. He's coming again in visible form. But the gospel that they preach is a mixture. It is a synthesis, as it were, between grace and human meritorious effort. And that's apostasy. They have now departed from that faith. Happened with the doctrine of Trent as it came forth out of that council. They had so many doctrines that they spoke of and anathemas to the doctrine of the Reformed. We must always sure that we are speaking the truth. That we are always fleeing from lies, half-truth, misconstruing. That is, misunderstanding and prematurely judging intentions and actions or words of men. Our job is to protect their good name. To protect their reputation, as it were. In order to protect your good name and reputation, God, to follow the law. God. That's how you protect your good name. And by doing these things that are commanded, you are protecting your neighbor's good name. I hope and pray that we will be that kind of people. Our desire will be only to protect the good name of our neighbor, to honor him, to uplift him. But we do it by uplifting ourselves in the law. Don't you see, if you're doing all these lawful things, you won't be sinning against him and you won't ruin his good name and reputation. Thus, it doesn't matter whether it's a marriage, friendship, church, community, it depends on you and your actions to end up with the right understanding and relationship. And note the keeping of this, the ninth commandment. I pray that you'll give much time to thinking about this. These are very important things. Shall we pray?